We had opportunity to be thankful, though, to our God this morning and to meet with Him unlike we have opportunity to do any other time during the week. This is a unique time, a special time, and as we come to it together, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. As for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. And God, sometimes we feel, and maybe even some among us this morning feel it more than others, that the waters are up to our necks, that our feet have slipped, that we are weary with crying out and our eyes grow dim waiting for you. And yet even in those darkest of situations, our prayer is to you, Lord. We ask that you would answer us in your saving faithfulness, that you would deliver us. Let not the flood sweep over us. Draw near to our souls. Fix our hearts and our focus. Lift up our hope as we lift up your honor. Strengthen us as we sing by the love of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we've heard, we know, that we are in the world, but not of it. Navigating this relationship between in and of requires more than just quoting a great verse. It actually requires applying great wisdom. How do we know when we are appropriately in and not inappropriately of? How do we live here without living like everyone else here? We can't address every particular of that question right now, but we can at least say that worldliness is a sin that ought to be addressed. We might not be able to talk about every application in particular of how someone could be worldly, but we should at least put worldliness on the table as something to be considered. Many professing Christians, Christian organizations, and even churches deliberately adopt worldly behavior as part of their evangelistic strategy to reach the world. Their philosophy of ministry aims to show the world how much Christians are like the world, because that's what everybody says in their testimony of coming to Christ. I realized that person was just like me and I wanted to have what they had. That's not actually how it goes. While specific turns along the way are important, we should at least acknowledge that we can't be going east and non-east at the same time. We can't be following Christ and not Christ at the same time. One particular that we could consider is that loving to be loved by the world is part of what it looks like to have the love of the world. Loving to be loved by the world is part of what it means to love the world. In other words, unwillingness to stand out from the world is worldly. The world talks about nonconformity, but only so that they can be conformed to the cool group talking about nonconformity. Here, do this to be different, everybody. That's not actually different. Christians who blur the lines of Christian doctrine and obedience are acting like every other worldly blurrer, not like believers. Thinking that we can be friends of Christ and friends with the world is worldly. It's not obedience. Jesus' half-brother James wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The Apostle John commanded believers not to love the world and later said, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." We will have enemies. We will be at odds either with God or with those who are at odds with God. To the degree that we compromise our loves with the world, we need to confess that as sin to God. He will forgive us, cleanse us, and conform us to a different mold, the mold of His Son. Let us acknowledge that there is such a thing as worldliness, and that worldliness is enmity with God and needing to be avoided. We can also pray for Him to give us the wisdom to learn how to apply that everywhere we go. But for at least now, we can consider that we often are too comfortable with living like the world, of it, not just in it. If that brings to mind any particular sin that you need to confess, now's the time to do that. As we usually do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute. Let's pray. Lord, on one hand, as we look at the world around us in our nation, we don't expect it to not be worldly, but as we look around, we do see that our nation needs Christ. And though the influence of Christians in previous generations can still be seen in some of our structures, much of our prosperity that has come about from their faithfulness has led to luxury, which has led to idolatry, and now to more unbelief. We have taken the gods of this world and made them our standards, and we will not truly thrive again until you bring us to humble repentance. Proclaim the good news of salvation. Bring many out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light around us. Make us faithful to proclaim that message as Christians. And Father, we in the church are to be that city on a hill, lighting up the darkness by our love and our holiness. We take our battle against sin too lightly and are too nonchalant about our worldly spirit. So please forgive us for our familiar fellowship with things of this world, more familiar with things in the newspaper, rather than a fellowship and a focus on the good news of the gospel and the priorities and values that you would have us live out even here, right here, right now. So we confess that we do not often think enough about our worldliness. Ask that you would make us wise and humble to see it and move away from it. And we ask for this in Christ's name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what has happened to us as Christians comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It is important for us to believe that we have been reconciled. That changes things. But we ought never to forget that we needed to be reconciled, that how we were living was not right and caused us to be at odds with God. And as we remember in humility what He has done for us, we then can be bold in proclaiming that to others, that God might perhaps save them. Even as we worship Him now, this is intended to be part of our witness, part of our light in the darkness. So let's continue to do that clearly and boldly.
The reading this morning is out of John chapter 15, verses 18 to 25. John 15, 18 to 25. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Let's pray. Father, our reading this morning reveals the tragic reality that the greatest act of love ever shown to men was widely despised by men and greeted with hatred. We see the damning effects of sin, which causes man to reject the very means of salvation and choose death over life. We know that were it not for the enlivening work of your Holy Spirit, we too would be counted among the living dead, groping blindly for hope and peace. Thank you that you took pity upon our helpless estate and that Jesus shed his own blood so that we could be adopted into your family. Forgive us for how casual we often are in our attitude towards our salvation. Restore in us a renewed vigor and excitement over our position as sons and daughters of our God, the only God. In that renewed appreciation, help us to also heed Jesus' warning that we are not going to be well received by unbelievers. Help us to be winsome and loving in all of our ways, even as we remain uncompromising in our obedience to you, even if it means provoking the wrath of those who hate and despise you. We live in a time when those who are of this world are increasingly intolerant towards those who are of your kingdom. Prepare us for the likelihood of increased persecution and help us to be strong in faith. Help us to be like Moses, where it is written in Hebrews 11 that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. Father, we eagerly await the day when our faith will be turned to sight. For now, it is enough to know that we are your children and that your sovereign hand of grace will lead us safely home. In recognition of our dependence on you, the giver of all good gifts, we humbly make our supplications now. We pray for those who have recently undergone surgeries and are now in the healing process. We think specifically of Russ Hanley, Julie Ratzlaff, and Mary Kay Durden. May you grant them, all of them, complete and total healing, and that their procedures will have the desired results. We pray for the Filipino people as they deal with the aftermath of the recent typhoon. Father, we know that these so-called natural disasters are part of your sovereign plan. We pray that this event would in some way soften people's hearts to the gospel. May you bring relief to those people in the midst of their suffering. We pray for our Christian brothers and sisters in places like Egypt and Syria, where political unrest is being used as a pretense to bring persecution to the church there. Grant them an abiding hope and faith that endures, and may their sacrifices yield much fruit now and in future generations. We pray that you would grant our nation repentance while there is still time. We grieve over the level of wickedness that pervades our land, even after you have so graciously blessed us these many years. No one could blame you if you destroyed our nation, but we plead for mercy and ask that you would bring a revival to our land. Let that revival begin in the hearts of your children. You must grieve when you see how divided your church is today, let alone humanity. Increase our willingness to follow in Jesus' example and to die in order to bring life, to accept gladly pruning so that we might bear more fruit. Keep us from the kind of disagreeable lukewarmness that would cause you to vomit us from your mouth. Use us, Lord, in whatever way you see fit, to annoy the enemy and to anoint your testimony among men, even if it means they hate us even more. Help us even now this morning to offer worship that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray all of this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, that last line is meaty and salty, that you would speak until your church is built and the whole earth is filled with your glory. You do make things different when you speak. And you promise to build your church. And since we grow by your word, we know that this, even right now, is part of filling the earth with your glory. Of course, many men hate it, and they hate it that we worship you. And in the middle of that, we need to be fed on your love to love into this generation. So speak us into stronger love by these scriptures and by your spirit. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen. We hop a fence into another field this morning, at least another field away from the analogy of the vine and the branches. The new field isn't so friendly, and we really ought to make sure that we are abiding in the vine and believing in his love for us and trusting in his promises of fruitfulness to us, because we're going to need it in this new field. Last Lord's Day in John 15, verses 12 to 17, we saw that we must abide in Jesus if we're going to love like Jesus. We're getting a running start as we're going to hop this fence into the new and unfriendly field. We saw last that we need to abide in Jesus if we're going to love like Jesus. He commands us to love up to his standard. And his standard was to lay down his life for his friends. He did that with a towel back in John chapter 13 in a somewhat mundane and yet not appropriate act for him to do in light of his greatness and their unworthiness. But even the next day, he would love them to the end as he sacrificed on the cross for sake of salvation. He loved them and spent all of his sacrificial capital on them. He saved nothing back in order to save them. He loved them and invited them to abide in him, not only so that they would have fellowship with him, but also so that they would bear much fruit for him. And at least part of that fruit, as we abide in the vine, as we abide in the one who loves us and lays down his life for us, part of the fruit that comes from our abiding in him is the energy and strength to love others like him. I don't think we want to say that that's the entirety of the fruit that comes when we abide in him, but that's a big part of it. And I think in light of the context of this final night of discussion from chapter 13 through 16, then chapter 17 is his prayer for them. But in the context of love, and even in light of what he talks about immediately after the vine and the branches, talking about there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is at least part of the fruit that comes from abiding in Jesus. What effect would love like that have? If we really were obeying Jesus and abiding in him, and he was producing that sort of loving fruit through us, what kind of effect would that have? Well, it would result in a growing community of disciples who were known for loving one another. Look back at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. In the context of love is the context of this fruit, and this fruit is described as fruit that will abide. That is at least generations of disciples who would follow the first disciples, and here we are. We are part of the promise in verse 16 that they would go, they were appointed to go and bear fruit, and that fruit would abide, and again, here we are. We're in verse 16. We are part of the fruit that comes from their life of laying down their lives in love for others. Their abiding in him would result in abiding fruit, generations of disciples who live with each other and love one another pops from this kernel of promise. And the kernel keeps popping today. This is some kind of potent love. If we can do this, a whole community of people is created that lasts for generations, that abides. Well, then the next question is, well, who can love like that? That is powerful love. Who can love like that? At our Life to Life group last Wednesday, we considered the question, is love like this hard? Is love like Jesus hard? How would you answer that? Is it hard to love like Jesus to then even have that be part of what creates a whole community of people who are known that they're disciples of Christ by the love. Is that hard? How would you answer that? Maybe more importantly than how you would answer that, how do you think Jesus would answer that? Because I think Jesus has answered that in the chapter already. Jesus would say that love like this is only as hard as abiding in Him. If we're abiding in Him, it's not us who is producing the energy and the strength to love others who we think aren't worthy of our love. Considered from our perspective, that's impossible. Exactly. Considered from Jesus' perspective, the whole reason He's telling them about the vine and the branches is so they'll realize they have everything they need in Him to love like Him. It's only as hard as abiding in Him. Our experience argues that loving is hard, but that's probably because our experience argues that abiding is hard. We have trouble loving because we have trouble abiding. We're not good abiders. 100, maybe thousands. Never been good at math, but there are 100 distractions that keep us away from fellowship with Him and then from the flow of His life into our fruitfulness. But as we read these words in John 15, as we read these words of Jesus to His disciples, He almost makes it sound believable. He almost makes it sound like something that's possible to abide in Him and then have this fruit like Him, including love. He doesn't open up this analogy for us to obstruct our approbation or our application of it. Jesus is not telling us about how great it is to abide in Him and, ha, good luck, suckers, you'll never be able to. It is not as if Jesus uses His divine knowledge and power to draw a treasure map of where we could go to get this kind of fruitfulness. He draws us this treasure map, hands it to us, and says, ha, you'll never find it. He is not trying to discourage His disciples in this chapter by telling them, you can only love like Me if you abide in Me, and you will never abide in Me. He is giving them every encouragement that abide in Me and fruit will come and a whole new community of love will grow out of it. Now, we then would run to the other wall and then we have a new problem. Okay, great. Jesus means for us to abide and He's focusing in on this singular way for us to have life and love. And He's making these fantastic promises of fruitfulness and this whole group of people who love. That's awesome. Somebody get the cake and the puppies because it's time for a party. Just imagine if we are all abiding in Jesus. That sounds super peaceful. That sounds peaceful. That sounds pleasant. That sounds like a sweeping tide of serenity is going to just flood out over the world and envelop everyone in this lovey-dovey new way of behaving. We run to the other side. So, first of all, it's not impossible to love as we abide. Jesus wants us to be encouraged with that. But also, He paints it in a realistic picture about what we're up against. Everywhere Christians go, everything we touch might not turn to gold, but if we just took the positive parts, we might think that our loving hands would certainly turn everything into butterflies and melted butter on freshly baked bread and hugs and poetry. Because that's exactly what happened when God sent the Son of His love to embody love and show love to the world. That's exactly what happened when He came, right? Or not. And this is where Jesus picks up preparing His disciples in verse 18. As they abide in Him, they will love one another. as they love one another, an entire community will be created. As that community of love is observed by outsiders, the outsiders will hate it. They will be disgusted by it. They will criticize it. They will hate it. The world will hate love-fruited disciples just as they hated the love-enfleshed Lord. The world will hate most what the world needs most. They need the love of God, and that is what they hate. It's why Jesus came, though, and it's why he leaves us here. Hate certainly dominates this next paragraph in verses 18 through 25. A form of hate can be found at least 8 times in this paragraph. In this 18 to 25 section of verses, hate is found 8 times, including the first and the last sentences of the paragraph. We're going to see a lot about hate. We're also going to see a number of conditional, if-then sort of constructions. In fact, I think that if conditional constructions provide the skeleton that we're going to use at least to understand the paragraph, we're going to step from if to if. And though there's actually 6 of them in verse 20, the two are so closely connected, I'm going to treat them as one. So there's 5 ifs. 5 bones of this skeleton that we're going to track through this paragraph of hatred. And this morning we're going to cover the first 3. And next Lord's Day, hopefully, we'll cover the last 2 if the Lord wills. But all of this is a battle. It is a battle that love causes. And it is a battle that love overcomes in at least some cases. 3 things we're going to see about hate this morning. The hate of the world against a loving community that is loving like Jesus. 3 things we're going to learn about hate. 1 is that hate is nothing new. Hate like this is not fresh and new to the scene. Jesus sets the context of the disciples' love in a broader context of how the world is going to respond. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The first condition describes the fact that hatred, religious hatred, spiritual hatred, is nothing new. Even back in John chapter 1, we read without the word hate, but it's still the same idea. In John chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The ones who were presumably looking for him still despised him. They rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And the Gospel of John since then has presented to us many of the reactions of people to Jesus. And most of those reactions were violently intolerant. They hated when he healed people. They hated his news of freedom. Stop calling us slaves. The Gospel of John, let alone the other Gospels, describe over and over and over again the hatred that Jesus received from men. Just think about who's left by now. By the time we're cresting chapter 15... and then Judas leaves. Judas has left by chapter 15. We're down to 11. And there were probably a few more, some of the ladies who were not at this final dinner, the Last Supper. Maybe, let's be generous and say there were 20. Maybe more than that, but not a lot. Jesus said, if the world, that is the group of humanity considered at large, those who are not accepting me, that's the difference. If the world hates you, this small group of standouts who are learning to love, If the world hates you, and they do hate you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He commands them to know it. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, why would that be discouraging? Or I'm sorry, how would that be encouraging? Presumably, Jesus is trying to encourage them with this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Why would that lift up their hearts? It would not, for example, lift up your hearts if I said to you, know that when you step on that rusty nail and it really hurts and your jaw clamps shut, know that the same thing happened to me when I stepped on a rusty nail. That would not make you feel better that it hurt before and someone else. I think what Jesus intends by this particular encouragement is not to tell them that the hurt doesn't hurt or that the hurt has always been around, but rather that you know when you are hurt like this, then you are in the right place. Know that when the world hates you, it hated me before you. We are in the right place when people hate us. That goes all the way back at least to Genesis chapter 3, where the fundamental division was created, the antithesis between two cultures. That God established the enmity between two communities. There is the offspring of the evil one, and there is the offspring of Eve. There is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Since then, those two communities have not gotten along. And one in particular, the seed of the evil one, the offspring of him, has enjoyed killing and hating those of the other offspring. To see that enmity then is to know that we're alive. To recognize that hatred is to know we're part of what's been going on for a long time that God established. It is true that Jesus came to rescue men. He rescued them from fighting on the wrong side. He did not rescue them from fighting. And that is really hard to grasp when we prefer precious moments battles, where even the blood is pastel and super glue will make it all right later if somebody got a scratch. But Jesus came to rescue men, to deliver men from being on the wrong side, not rescue them from needing to battle. He experienced the hatred from the majority, and the disciples, he's explaining to them, are entering this age-old battle, but from the right side. Hatred is nothing new. Secondly, hatred is nothing unnatural. Verse 19, hatred is nothing unnatural. The reaction of hate, when confronted by love, or at least true love, is absolutely natural. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice the phrase of the world pops up three times. It's clearly an important piece to this argument. Of the world. And of the world cannot be a description of their physical locality. Instead, of the world describes one's nature, one's system, one's worldview, one's understanding of what's happening and why we're here. Of the world describes one's nature and then the resulting loyalties. The disciples, Jesus says, are not of the world. The world is of the world. Two communities, disciples who are not of the world and the world who is of the world, and we all love our own kind. If you were of the world, but you're not, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. Love likes, or like loves like. Like loves like. That's natural. If you were of the world, then the world would throw you parties and they would confer honorary degrees on you and they would write positive blurbs for your books and they'd like your Facebook page. If you were of the world would love you. If only. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Here's a few quick observations. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. First observation on that phrase is that the only way to get out is to be chosen from the outside. Nobody gets out of the world unless they're chosen from outside of the world, that is specifically chosen by Jesus. If we were to consider other illustrations about our spiritual condition of darkness and blindness and deadness, apart from Christ, dead people in particular don't sign up for the class to get out of being dead because they don't have that capability, let alone that desire. And so the world and the people of the world, they hate love. How are they going to come to be in love if they hate love? Only if they're chosen by someone else's love to pull them out. The way the disciples are not of the world is that Jesus chose them out of the world. A second observation is, again, out of the world cannot be a latitude-longitude issue. They were all in the world's space. The difference is they were not all of the world's spirit. They didn't have the same perspective and viewpoint as those in the world. And then a third observation would be that ultimately there is no in-betweening space that exists. There is no final ultimate in between. Well, I like both sides. That's not what Jesus describes. You're either of or you're out. You're either of the world or you are out of the world in terms of the world's spirit. And it is more natural for the world to love its own and hate disciples of Jesus, then it is natural for the disciples of Jesus to love other disciples. That's the reason why we need to abide, because that is supernatural. The most natural thing in the world to do is fuss and hate and complain. It requires supernatural work from God to make us joyful and thankful and loving and sacrificial. The world hates. Now we ought to wonder, I think, why does the world hate those who love? What is their problem? Wouldn't you think if you saw some people loving each other, sacrificing for each other, wouldn't you think that would resonate somewhere down deep inside of them and cause them to want that? If you saw love between people laying down their lives for their friends, if you saw that, wouldn't you want what was good in that? It would be like offering honey to someone and them hating honey. Wouldn't they want it? Well, yes, some will want it. Only those who are chosen out of it by Jesus. Some will be attracted to that loving community. That's part of the abiding fruit that Jesus promised the disciples in verse 16. You will abide in me, and you will love like me, and that abiding fruit will come, and a whole group, community of disciples will come about, and more will be brought into that as they see this love. That is part of the mission, is to go out and love and be obvious like that. So yes, Jesus has planned for some to be pulled out of hating love as they see our love, But in general, the world hates those who love like Jesus because it disrupts their whole system. So imagine it like this. Imagine that you and your family and your city decided to find some rocks and paint them yellow and call it money. Go out and get some gravel from your driveway, paint it up yellow, and call that money. And your entire economy was built around everyone's agreement to this arrangement. Well, we have these rocks, and we have some yellow paint, so let's call this money, and let's trade it back and forth for the other things that you have that I might want. Good. As usual, some have more of these rocks, some have less, but everyone had access and everyone agreed that this was the best system. And then this family from out of town moved in and they brought with them some real gold that they had been given by someone that they served. They brought some real gold into the city. They moved into town. Gold they had gotten from this gracious master. And the difference was obvious to everyone who saw it. The difference was obvious, but no one wanted to acknowledge the difference publicly because that was going to disrupt the community. Because do you know how many people's feelings are going to be hurt because they only have rocks painted yellow? Imagine how inferior they're going to feel. You're going to crush them by talking about how your love is true love, or in this case, your gold is true gold. People are going to have their feelings hurt. People are going to feel inferior if that's the case. These gold people probably think in their heads, even though they never talk about it like that, they probably think they're better than everybody else because they have real gold. Even though they didn't claim to come up with it on their own, that they were given it by somebody else. These gold people need to be stopped. And who does this Lord think he is by giving some people gold and not others? Well, that's what love, true love, divine love is like. That we didn't deserve. That was graciously given to us by our master, and this it disrupts a whole system of agreements that people have made. In fact, true love that sacrifices for unworthy people subverts culture. That is, it takes aim to overthrow all of those agreements made by men. They don't like feeling less. They don't appreciate the implications of their inferiority. And then when you add to that the natural, irrational blindness of self-love that will kill itself, that prefers death rather than life, well, that's going to lead to problems when you've got true love and people who have said, no, we know what love is and we like ours just fine, thank you. You guys are snotty with your true love and this God who you claim has given it to you. The out of this worlders remind the of this worlders that they are of this world and that what they have is not actually valuable at all. Don't come into my house and tell me that my stuff isn't valuable. Of course they hate it. Hate is natural to the world. And then third, hate is nothing different, verses 20 to 21. It's not new, it's natural, it's nothing different. In particular, it's nothing different than what they did to Jesus. Building on the reality, in both verses 19 and 20, Jesus specifies that his followers should not expect to step in anything differently than he stepped in. If we're going to follow in his steps, we're going to step in whatever he stepped in. Verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. He begins with another command, remember. So, verse 18, they're supposed to know it. Verse 20, they're supposed to remember. It was the last time in chapter 13, verse 16, that he said something like this about the servant not being greater than his master. In chapter 13, it was right after he had washed their feet. So chapter 13, verse 16, right after he'd washed their feet, he said, if I, your Lord and master, have done that, and a servant is not greater than his master, then how much more ought you to love one another? Here he's saying it's not just humility like Christ that is becoming of a disciple, but it is being persecuted like Christ that also is becoming of a disciple. That fits a servant of Jesus to be hated because their master was hated. It's quite a mental jump to assume that we will be treated better than our Lord. And how many of our struggles come from a faulty expectation that people are gonna like us, even because we're Christians and because we love them? And we get discouraged and down because people don't receive it. But is that because we're expecting something other than what Jesus got? I've loved for a long time the way that Charles Spurgeon put it. He said this: doth that man love his Lord who would be willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself he craves a chaplet of laurel or a evergreen garland around his neck? Does that man love his Lord who is willing to see Jesus wearing a crown of thorns while for himself craves a chapel of laurel? Shall Jesus ascend to his throne by the cross, and do we expect to be carried there on the shoulders of applauding crowds? Be not so vain in your imagination, he says. They're going to throw pep rallies for us and hoist us up onto their shoulders. That's not how they treated our master. For a servant to expect better is wrong. In reality, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, and a few of them did, who he had chosen to come out of the world, they will also keep yours. Jesus is saying, temper your expectations. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. So the persecution that we would receive as Christians is absolutely personal, but it's not personal at us, it's personal at God. Disciples represent God the Father by following God the Son, and the world can't handle that. They don't want that. They'll probably not say that they are persecuting us for spiritual reasons any more than they would say that they don't believe in God. But who told them they have to tell the truth? They're making it up however they want so they can lie about why they're persecuting us just as much as they can justify that they're persecuting us. We must be wise and see the plot with God's perspective, like the perspective he's offering us here in John 15. Now, it is always possible, and the Lord knows, in my life, probably in many of your lives as well, it is possible for the world to hate us because we're being hateful. It is possible for the world to criticize us because we're behaving like jerks. It is possible, even for Christians in the church, to behave in worldly ways as we confront the world, and if they call us on it, then they're right to do so. Certainly, that is possible. However, I wonder if our greater problem than actually behaving like jerks, I acknowledge that's a potential problem, but I wonder if our greater problem is that we just don't expect men to be mad when we love each other, let alone when we love them. That we struggle more with discouragement at being hated than we do struggle with being worldly when we confront the world. We are not a battle like this minded people. Our bigger problem may be that we expect to get out of the battle rather than that we are battling wrongly. So a couple things to finish with. First is that Jesus leaves us here to subvert the world of hate. That is why we're here. And we can pet some puppies along the way and enjoy that. But he leaves us here to enter into and overturn the world of hate. Not with bigger, better, stronger hate. We are not fighting fire with fire. We are not fighting worldliness with worldliness. We are not fighting hate with hate that has a better outline or a better story or better video production. We are fighting hate with love. There are two communities, a community that loves Jesus and therefore ought to be loving one another and loving those around them. There is a community of those that love Jesus and a community of those that love to hate those that love Jesus. Those are the two groups. We are a subculture, not a separated culture. We are separated in terms of holiness, or should be, yes, separated like that, but not separated like we all move to Utah and buy some open fields and make a big fence. We're not to be separated like that. We're to be in the world that hates the world that loves, or that hates us who are trying to love. We're to be in that world. Love leavens the loaf. Love lifts us up where we belong, right? Love does not lift us up into heaven with all the other leaven. Love lifts us up where we belong to be amidst the hate, like our Lord. The world hates most what it needs most, and a community committed to loving one another must be at the center. We don't get to say, oh, you don't like my love? Then I'm going to take my love and go home. If that's how you're going to treat me, then forget you. No, we need to be prepared so that when they hate it, we say, oh, you don't like my love? I knew you wouldn't. I have some more. That's the right kind of fighting, the right kind of subversion. So Jesus leaves us here for that purpose. A second closing comment kind of jumps off of a statement that Cotton Mather long time ago made when he said, for the faithful, wars never cease. And we need this teaching of Jesus to be prepared for the right war and for fighting the war the right way. He saved us from being on the wrong side of the battle. He didn't save us from engaging in battle. And when we love, because It's kind of like this is a reward we weren't anticipating, to be hated when we love. Got out of all this abiding and loving, and we are going to lay down our lives for one another, and that seems hard enough. And what do you win when you actually abide in Jesus to lay down your life for your loved ones? What do you win? You win being hated. It's not really a prize, but that's one way you can think about it. What do you get? And so we try it once. We really tried to abide a lot in a particular situation or with a particular person. We really did depend on Jesus and we loved that person. And it was hard and they're really unlovely. And then they hated us and we're like, what? Well, I'm not going to do that again. Well, the people who take their ball and go home are worldly people. That's how they respond. If Jesus had responded like that, we wouldn't be here. That's not his kind of love. Near the end of The Horse and His Boy, those of you who have read it may remember this part where Shasta was being told he had more battle ahead. Shasta's heart fainted at these words, for he felt he had no strength left, and he writhed inside at what seemed the cruelty and unfairness of the demand. He had not yet learned that if you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another and harder and better one. So I say, I wonder if our bigger problem is not behaving like the world, but our bigger problem is behaving like the battle is inappropriate or that we're in the wrong place. When in fact, if Jesus is the image we're being conformed into, then we'll continue to have growing pains where we are rewarded after we've abided and the fruit comes. We're rewarded by harder and bigger and better opportunities and battles. Embodying love in a world that prefers a self-destructive definition of love that will protect its definition to death. Embodying love in that world is what we're called to do. And who would embody love like that? Well, Jesus would. And all his loved ones that he's making like himself. That's us. The battle is not to be a surprise. And how we fight that battle is to be by love. And the only way that's going to happen is if we keep abiding. He wants us to keep depending and relying on him. And so, Father, help build this mindset into our collective thinking and keep us close to your Son, depending on him moment by moment for the love that he can produce through us. This fruitful love in a community of disciples that then is seen and hated by many in the world, but yet also is used by you because you promise to save many out of that hatred. And our own testimonies include that transition from darkness to light, death to life, hate to love. And we want to be loving in such a potent way that you would use that. You have to do it, but that you would use potent love produced through us to save many around us. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The Lord's table will be sweeter the last time we ever taste it than it will have been the first. I know the Apostle John wrote the Lord's rebuke to the Ephesian church that they had lost their first love, but he can't really have meant by that that he wanted them to go back to all of the limitations of love at first. What he wanted for them was to go back to the intensity they had of love for the things that they came across as new. There are limitations of first love, even though there's something intense about it. And each week we discover new reasons to love. We're not manufacturing new reasons, but there are new things to be excited about and to increase our love for Jesus. Each day brings hundreds of graces to us, undeserved gifts, counted by flock or considered by universal church. How could we calculate the new mercies every morning for every Christian? And what about the addition of new believers into Christ's body week by week? Today there are more things, more reasons to love than there were even last Lord's Day. The story is told about 1,000 years ago in Britain, where they made a scarlet dye from whelks, which is a fancy name for a sea snail. They made scarlet dye from snails. And the story is said to be that cloth dyed in this particular dye didn't fade as it aged due to sun or rain. In fact, the color became more bold and more beautiful. The gospel story is the same. As we eat and drink today, we have more reason to rejoice than last week. Think of how much fruit has grown since that first supper the night when Jesus was betrayed. Think about all of that fruit. Think about how many haters have been brought over to love by the power of Christ's love. Think about the hate in your own heart that He has loved out of you. The more that happens, the more reasons we have to love with an intensity of a new love. It is more now than ever, and even if hatred increases around us, it's going to be because grace has abounded all the more and they have more things to hate. Increasing hatred is not a sign that God has stopped. It's a sign that there's more that He's doing for them to hate. The problem with eternity is that it still won't be long enough to develop every deep hue in the sacrifice of love that Christ paid on the cross. We will never see it aged to a place where we won't have fresh and intense reason to love and be thankful. And this table is part of that process, and we get to celebrate it together. A soldier being shot at as he goes to bed should not be amazed that bullets fly toward him when he sits down for breakfast. It's part of the gig. Soldiers get shot at. Likewise, we Christians have not been relieved from duty. We've been equipped for it. We have not been relieved from duty. We've been equipped for it. Loving one another is hard enough. Being hated because we love is harder yet. And subverting hate by love is faithful fighting, glory to our Master, and really the whole beauty of the story. That love overcomes hate. This is our mission. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Amen.